morning we have the privilege of having with us a gentleman who has been a friend of mine for quite some time. I've had the privilege of working with him and been aware of some of his work for quite some time. And I cannot tell you what a privilege it is to have him with us this morning. Dr. Alan McClellan has been a senior pastor. He has been the executive director of Impact Indonesia, now known as Impact. He has had a profound influence in mobilizing the American church for missions around the world. He is currently working with Global Focus. He is here because he is helping us mobilize this church for world mission and world evangelization, and we are delighted that he is here today. I told the first service this, and I believe this with all my heart, that you can really determine the measure of an individual and their commitment to the cause by how much they sacrifice for the cause. And I have seen Alan time and again sacrifice his own personal interest, and at times even the interest of his family, for the cause of global mission. And I cannot tell you what a privilege it is for us to have him with us this morning. Would you please welcome Dr. Alan McClellan.
Thank you, Pastor Don, and what a privilege it is to be here with you this morning. I had the privilege of meeting your pastor some 11 years ago in Atlanta in the year 2000 when we had our first annual Impact Indonesia conference. He walked into a breakout session with Big Dan DeVries. I call him Big Dan. Do you call him Big Dan? I'm not sure if I've picked up on that from some of you. And just immediately began to connect and then learn through the years what your church has been doing in Indonesia and what a blessing that has been and what a joy to be here. And thank you for the kind words that you said, Pastor Don. And to meet many of you yesterday as we had the seminar, a mobilization seminar to focus on helping to get you to a new level, and I look forward to partnering with you in that. One of the things that will grow from that, we hope, is Pastor Don and perhaps Pastor Billy helping to go overseas with us and train leaders to conduct that same seminar. I will be conducting the same seminar that you experienced yesterday in Bandung, Indonesia, and in Jakarta, Indonesia, next month. And I will be equipping leaders to then, in turn, conduct that seminar. So they can go all over the islands of Indonesia and equip churches. We'll be training them to be coaches to help guide and facilitate the church's implementation of the principles that the seminar teaches. And so from there, then going to Malaysia and the Philippines, and just really exciting doors that God is opening, and I'm really looking forward to that. And one of the exciting things for me, a joy that I have as a minister, is being able to go into churches like yours who have a real heart for God's mission around the world. That I don't know if you are aware of this, but not every church has this vision. Not every church has the privilege of seeing someone like you, Scott, and Billy's daughter. Am I right about the relationship there? Right, you're the son-in-law, is that right? And seeing people like this called of God to go somewhere around the world, and that puts names and faces and personalizes world missions in a way that few churches have that privilege. Over 400,000 churches, evangelical churches, are in our country, and about 3 to 5% of them have what we would consider to be a meaningful world missions program. Many churches give some money here and there to missions causes, but to have a strategic plan in place is very rare. So your church has been a blessing to me so far, and I look forward to working with you in the future to see what God will do to further that, and blessings on you as you leave. Wow, that's just awesome. Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 9? The title of the message that I have felt led to bring today is The Challenge of Becoming a World Christian. And I understand that this is part of your World Missions Emphasis Month, and your pastor has been speaking about his heart, his hands, his feet, and then perhaps next Sunday, his voice. And so I have the opportunity to speak into this process just a little to suggest some things that might help us to have God's heart for the world in a greater way and to become what I call a world Christian. And I want us to look at this passage beginning. It's the last four or five verses in the chapter, beginning in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. I would like to read from there through verse 38. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." You and I know that God's plan is that the peoples of the world would come to know him. That is his plan. That's the message of the Bible from the beginning to the end. And all the way through the Bible, we see that the Bible is a missionary book describing our God as a missionary God. Many times we look at the Bible through our own eyes and we fail to realize God's bigger plan. Yesterday in the seminar that we were teaching, I shared with you the tendency that we have to try to find ways, find things in the Bible that will maybe be steps we can take for God to bless us. And we tend to look at the Bible through our own personal, in some ways, selfish eyes. And we have our own personal MOs, our way of going about getting what we want. I use the illustration many times when we were in high school or college and we got our yearbook. What was the very first thing that we would do when we got our yearbook? We would open it up and look for our picture, wouldn't we? I did that every time, the very first thing. And typically, I find myself drifting into a tendency, if I'm not careful, to read the Bible looking for myself in the Bible and how God can maybe bless me. When, in all honesty, if you and I just get real about this, if our lives are blessable, God will bless. I mean, there's no question about that. We have to position ourselves to where God can bless our lives. And the way to position ourselves is to find out what His purposes are and align ourselves with His purposes so that we're in sync and in harmony with Him and what He's wanting to do. And what God is wanting to do is to reveal Himself to the peoples of the world, to the people across the street, next door to you, here and around the world, here and there, locally and globally. God wants people to know Him. People need the Lord, do they not? And He wants people to know Him and to come to worship Him through Jesus Christ, His Son. That is the message. That is the big idea. That is the bottom line. And that is His plan and His mission in the world. And we want to align our churches and ourselves, our individual lives, with that plan and purpose. Now, we can't be responsible for what other churches do. But we are responsible for what we as a church do here. We can't be responsible for what everyone else in this church does. But we can be responsible, and we are responsible for what we as individuals choose to do. So I can't do everything, but I can do something. And as you've heard it said before, by the grace of God, what I can do, I must do, for His honor and for His glory. And so how can I better align my lives with His plan? Because the Bible is a missionary book, and we get that glimpse into the heart of God at Calvary. And that was the purpose for Jesus coming, was so that people could come to know God through Him. And that's what we're all about, and that's what we need to be all about as a church. And praise the Lord for your vision and for your plan to be involved in that. But sometimes it puzzles me why not more churches really get it. I mean, we are 2,000 years since the cross and since Jesus ascended back into heaven, and still there are 1.9 billion people, about a third of the world's population, that have little, if any, access to the gospel message. That staggers our minds. I can't wrap my mind around 1.9 billion people. But why is it that out of 450 or 400,000 evangelical churches in this country, that somewhere only between 3 and 5% would have a meaningful and strategic missions, vision, and plan in place. Why is that? Well, I have some suggestions because I think the answer to that question can also be the answer to the question, what are the things that prevent you and me from becoming a world Christian? What are the things that prevent churches from becoming world churches? There are many reasons, but I'm going to suggest 4 or 5 here. And one of them, and I have this in your outline, in your program, by the way, is the ignorance of the need. I think that's one thing. Some people are just not aware of the need. I remember being in Indonesia. Hearing about when I was traveling back and forth in Indonesia, I discovered that the mission's vision of many of the churches in Indonesia was sparked at a prayer conference in 1996 when research that had been put together was projected one slide at a time over about an hour to an hour and a half period of time as they projected slides that showed the research that identified 127 large unreached people groups, large, at least 10,000 people. All of them had less than 1% of their people that knew Christ as their Savior. Many of them had no Christians whatsoever. Not only had they not heard the gospel, they were not hearing the gospel, and there was no one engaging the people with the gospel, making any effort to get the plan of salvation to them at all. 127 of them. Anywhere from 10,000 to 30 million and everything in between. And so as this research had been done, and the country of Indonesia, as many of you know, has over 12,000 islands, about half of them are populated, and that staggers the mind, just the demographic challenge that is presented to the church to get their arms around and identify the task and who the people are and where they live and what they're like. All that information was projected on PowerPoint slides, one at a time, 127 of these people groups, showing did they have the Bible in their language, did they have the Jesus video in their language, were there any churches, how many believers to our knowledge lived among them, where were those people and how many people lived in their people group. And these seasoned pastors, Indonesian pastors, began to weep. Unusual for men in Indonesia to weep openly. And God broke their heart, and people who were my friends who were there said that God's Spirit just swept through that auditorium, and they began to weep and cry out to God and ask Him to forgive them because they had failed to reach their own people at a time when they had more freedom in previous years to do it. Some of them didn't realize that just 1 hour ride by boat from where they lived across to another island, there was a people group of 20 or 30,000 people with no Christians and they never heard the gospel. They just were not aware. And so there could be, in some of our lives, some degree of ignorance of the need. We're just not aware of it, and we don't know. Now, second reason that sometimes we don't become world Christians or world churches is because we're simply disobedient to God's command. Now, I'm going to speak personally. I know that you are an obedient people, and I know that you probably never tend to know that God wants you to do something and fail to do it. But now, for me, sometimes I just confess, I'm aware, I know, but I just don't do what I know I'm supposed to do. You ever been there? You understand that? That's our tendency. And so sometimes I believe that we as Christians in our country are educated way beyond our level of obedience. We hear it over and over and over again, and we almost become insulated to the message because it is so familiar. And we know what we need to do, and we just do not move forward and do it. A third reason, perhaps, would be satanic attack. I'm not one that believes that the enemy is behind everything that goes wrong, but I do know that we do have an enemy, and if he can distract the church, get our priorities out of order, as Dr. Larry Reeser was sharing yesterday, sometimes the enemy of the best is not bad things, but good things. Of all the good things that we can do, what are the best and most strategic priorities that we should have in place? And if the enemy can distract us and get our priorities out of order, if he can cause division in the church, if he can disrupt the fellowship and all the tactics that he would try to use, you know, we are in spiritual warfare, and sometimes it's the enemy's efforts. A fourth reason would be that world evangelization is just not a priority. The greatest cause on earth, the main thing, is simply no longer the main thing. And we just get bogged down in tons of things. and a lot of red tape and a lot of protocol and a lot of busy work that is good in and of itself, but it's not the main thing. So world evangelization is just simply not a priority. Now, many of you have God's heart for the world. You've been following the leadership of Pastor Don and Pastor Billy and others in your staff and your lay leadership, and you have that. But for those of you who don't consider growing closer, consider becoming more of a world Christian this morning. And I want to suggest two or three ways and steps that perhaps you could take to get there. First of all, I would suggest that we see the world as God sees it. Now, that sounds simple, but it's not as easy as it might sound. The very first two verses that I read, in verse 35, when Jesus went about all of the villages, he did ministry, he saw the needs of the people. In verse 36, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd." He saw. When I was a teenager, my youth pastor would take me onto the streets of Gadsden, Alabama. I'm sure you thought I had a very clear northern accent, but at any rate, I did grow up in the South. And so we would go to the streets and share Christ. And I used to pray that God would burden me for unsaved people. I never got a burden for unsaved people when I was praying on my knees. Where I received a passion and a burden for unsaved people was when I went out on the streets or when I went into people's homes and shared Christ with my friends, and then I realized some of the messes that their lives had already become at an early age, and I saw the needs. When I saw, then I was moved. And so I had to first learn to see the world like God sees it. And the key word there is the word vision. Helen Keller said one thing that would be worse than being blind would be being able to see but having no vision. That's a dynamic principle, to have vision. Thank God for senior leadership in your church who have a world vision. And I would suggest that you do well by following that leadership and embracing that vision and learning to see the world like God sees it, because we typically allow our lives to revolve around ourselves, don't we? I mean, we get so wrapped up in our 9-to-5 routines or whatever it is, and our own circle of influence, our traffic patterns tend to be the same. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but we just tend to see the world through, I would say, an egocentric perspective. It's all built around ourselves. Or the word that I would also use would be ethnocentric. The people that are like us. We tend to affiliate with people that are like us. That's our natural gravitational tendency, to build our lives and our routines and our friendships and our activities around people who are like us. Not necessarily wrong in and of itself, but there is a world beyond that that we need to see if we're going to have His vision for the world. Now, how do we have God's vision for the world? I think it's a matter of saying, Lord, how do you see people? How do you view, Lord, the 6.8 billion people in this world? Now, you and I typically, as Christians, see people as either saved or what? Lost. Saved or lost. Not wrong to see people that way. Jesus said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost in Luke 19:10. But I think he probably looks at the people who are lost in a different way than you and I do. Because the people who are lost are not all people who have heard the message of Christ and chosen to reject it. Because there are 1.9 billion now, again, 1.9 billion who have little, if any, access to the gospel message. They've not heard to have a chance to receive or reject. Now, it's hard for us to understand that, because on our way to church today, we drove past other churches to get here. I drove past on 320th Street coming down and 47th Avenue, and coming my way over here, I passed several churches to get here. I passed by a mall and strip malls where I saw a Family Christian bookstore. There was another mall that perhaps had, is it the Commons, I think, is, I don't know if there's a bookstore in there, but if you pass bookstores, it might not just be Christian bookstores, Barnes & Noble or Books A Million, and you've got, you know, Christian sections in there. I went to Barnes & Noble in Chattanooga about a month ago to purchase a Bible for a friend, and I could not believe my options. It had been some time since I'd purchased a Bible. And I have so many. I have so many Bibles on my shelf. And I couldn't believe it. And then all the resources, and you had opportunity to turn and listen to Christian radio stations on your way here or Christian television this morning or before you go to bed tonight. I mean, the resources that we have just stagger the thought. I mean, we have so many things at our disposal that many, many people around the world do not have. So people are not just saved or lost. They're people who either have access or don't have access. And furthermore, I would say that there are people that we could look at them this way. Everyone is a potential worshiper of the Lord. They're not just saved or lost, but they're someone who, if they came to know the Lord, would worship Him and give Him the glory that He deserves. And that is God's heartbeat, that the people around the world would come to know Him. He wants people to know Him and to worship Him. And He sees the world through different eyes. And so we need to ask the Lord to help us to see the people, even in our community right here, in your area of Federal Way, to see it in ways that you don't see it. Just in recent years in my own community, because of the carpet industry in Dalton, Georgia, there are over 100 carpet manufacturing plants. About 50% of the nation's carpet is manufactured within a 20-minute drive from where I live. Staggers the thought. The majority of that industry is funded and staffed by Hispanic labor force. And there are people in our churches in Dalton who think that everyone in their community is just like them and the people who sit in front or behind them in church. You know, the world has come to you, and that's not just a recent development in the Seattle area. You have such a diverse population here. And I think you shared, Pastor, that the primary, the largest minority, ethnic minority here was the Korean, if I remember you saying something about that being a very prominent minority population here. And you offer, am I correct in reading that you offer this service translated into Korean? Okay. And you've got other outreaches, you know, but there are things right here in your city that if you ask God to let you see the people around you like He sees them, wow, there could be some real, what I would call, aha moments, where it dawns on you that there are needs around you that you never dreamed. And we heard yesterday a desire to do a better job reaching your own community and your own people around here in what we would call your Jerusalem. And so I think that it's just saying, God, help me to have the vision for the people around me that You have. Let me see them like You see them, because I tell you, He sees people with a gnawing spiritual hunger. There is not a person who lives in this area that does not have a gnawing spiritual hunger. You and I know how that hunger can be met, how it can be filled. But people, we're like sheep. In fact, the passage here, Jesus said the people were like sheep. They didn't have a shepherd. They were wandering around. And sheep are dumb animals. I are one of them. You know, we tend to just go to any old watering hole to drink, no matter how polluted and dirty it is. The Lord in the book of Jeremiah told His people, "My people are going to cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." These large wells that were dug into the ground, reservoirs to hold a water supply for their communities that would leak or they would be polluted. And if you're going to this source, these cisterns hold no water, and they certainly didn't hold the water of life. Jesus told the woman at the well, you remember the story, you drink of the water I give you, you'll never get thirsty again. And every single one of us is thirsty for that kind of experience and that kind of water. And if we ask God to help us to see the people around us in that way, we see them as people who need Him, who are hurting, who have broken and fragmented lives, and we can put our arms around them and love them to Christ if we see them like He sees them. And so we would ask God to help us to see people as either those who've heard or not heard, those who have access or don't have access, and even those around us who have plenty of access, see them as potential worshipers. The second thing, not only seeing the world as God sees it, but learning to love the world as God loves it. Now, what did Jesus say? And there's an important sequence here. The Bible says that in verse 36, when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them. He saw, and then He was moved with compassion. Now, You know, we know that he was God in the flesh, and his compassion wasn't just merely waiting on him suddenly discovering information that he didn't have yet. But when he saw people, he was moved. You and I see needs, we're moved. And so we ask God to move our hearts and to love the people of the world like he loves them. And of course, the key word there would be passion or compassion. Now, how does God love the world? How does he love the people of the world? In many ways, but one way is that he loves them unconditionally. I do not tend to love people unconditionally. I tend to love people conditionally based upon what I am going to get out of the relationship. It is okay to be honest, isn't it? I don't want to see any mouths dropping open. You've got to be kidding me. You know, surely not. Preacher, you know, we're that way. We tend to size people up. I remember the story of a pastor who went to the Burning Man Festival in Nevada. And it's become something like a modern-day Woodstock and a pagan, immoral celebration with music and drugs and immorality. And the people go out into the desert area and they'll pitch tents and they'll take their RVs and ride their motorcycles and lay a sleeping bag on the ground and sleep out under the stars. And it's just become a week-long celebration of all things you and I would consider bad. And so here is a pastor and a staff member that go out there to just pass out bottles of water and just to be a servant and to give a witness of sorts and to learn and to meet people. And a guy, as they were passing by his teepee, throws open the flap of the teepee and he says, "Hey, want to join us?" And so they invite him on into the teepee, and there are 10 or 15 people in a circle sitting cross-legged, Indian style, just talking. All the people didn't even know one another, just met that week. So they sit down with these folks, and the guy says, "So, what's your story?" And they begin introducing themselves and telling what all they're doing. And the more they talk, the more the pastor discovered. He said, "This guy has done the exact opposite of what we typically do in our church back in Cincinnati." He said, "This guy has accepted us first, and then he's got to know us." Now, we tend, if you think about this, we tend to get to know people first, kind of size them up, determine if we really like them, then accept them. Now I'm wanting to draw a distinction between accepting someone and approving of their behavior. And they're different things. But listen, people have a sixth sense. They know within a few minutes of talking to you and me where they kind of stand with us, whether there's a good vibe between us, whether we really like them or not. And the more we talk, the more they know and they discover it. You and I have that same sixth sense. There's something that we give off in our body language, our nonverbal communication. There's a spirit and an attitude that we convey. And we tend to size people up and accept people based upon whether or not we're going to like them or not. And we tend also to judge people based on their appearance, do we not? I remember my daughter when she was a freshman at the University of Southern California. And we were living in Georgia, and she wanted to study theater, and she had a passion for it. And this was her dream school. She got a large university grant, goes out to L.A., spends a year in school, comes back after her first year. She had warned my wife and me that she was going to have her hair cut. She had long brown hair, had it, I think, cut several years earlier, but it had been several years since she had her hair cut. It was down below her waist, and she came back, and sure enough, she had her hair cut way above her shoulders and gave the hair to Locks of Love and had dyed it pink. I don't mean just a subdued hue of pink. It would be closer to Carrie's shawl, but it was like bold, glow-in-the-dark kind of pink. Well, now my wife and I, lest you think I'm making fun of Ruth, laugh about this now. But my wife was wound pretty tight about this, and when she saw Joy's hair, she literally, Pastor, cried for 2 weeks about this hair. And this is the way she said. She said it to me on more than one occasion. You're going to think I'm overstating it or exaggerating. I'm probably understating it. She said, "Why would a godly girl dye her hair pink?" Pink. And I said, Ruth, it's just hair. It's just hair. You know, it'll grow out, it'll grow back, and it'll grow a different color. And she got tired of having to deal with it and keep it pink, and it washed out quickly, and you could see the roots and blah, blah. You know, women know all those things that I don't know so much about. And she wound up going blonde, and somehow the blonde was okay, and the pink, you know, and Ruth was fine with the blonde. But here's what Joy said. She said, "Dad, you would not believe how people treat me when they see me on the street." And we live in what is typically referred to as the Bible Belt, and it was even exaggerated when she walked around in Dalton in the mall in Chattanooga. And she had this pink hair, and she could feel the vibe, and she saw the stares, and she would hear a comment every now and then. Now, whether these people were Christians or not, I mean, I don't know. But it was different from her experience in L.A., and my daughter is one who happens to love diversity. She loves creativity. And I learned through this experience that I had been guilty of looking at people who had their hair spiked green in this direction and then another part of it going that way in another color, and their full sleeves of tattoos, and they're pierced here and there. And we tend to form opinions, and we stereotype people. When I go to L.A. and I dress like this, I'm the weird one. I tend to get more stares like this than Joy got with her pink hair. I'm just simply saying that the Lord does not size people up based on their hair color, or based on whether they've got their eyebrow or something else pierced, or how many tattoos they've got, or if they have them. The Lord looks at people straight into their heart and sees something different. And He loves people just like they are. Mark Bone was a member of the church I pastored, had been in prison for murdering a man, was a former Hell's Angel, and came to our church. And Mark had hair down in the middle of his back, and I never saw any plain flesh on his arms when he had short sleeve shirts on. It was all tattoos. And I love people that are so raw and fresh in the faith. And they just have this, they're like a sponge, and they're just soaking everything up. And he came up to me one day and he said, "Pastor," he said, "what do you think about my tattoos?" And I said, "Why do you ask?" And he said, "Well," he said, "I was talking to so-and-so," and it's about an 80-year-old lady who was really apparently giving him a hard time about his tattoos. And I said, "Well, what did you say to her?" He said, "Well, I told her," I was bracing myself, you know, what was going to come out of his mouth. But he said, "Well, I've got tattoos on my arms, and you've got stained glass windows on the church. What's the difference?" I was trying to connect those dots, but that's the way he thought about it. And he grew, and he matured in the faith, and it was awesome to see what God was doing in his life. But I tell you, people in our church, I had to encourage them to get out of their boxes and to love people just like they are, unconditionally, because people need the Lord, and that's the way Jesus loves people. He loves them just like they are. Jesus probably did not have tattoos and piercings. I don't know that he didn't. But I would say something about his appearance. We don't have any pictures, you are aware, and you know, we have portraits, artist renderings of what he may have looked like. But I have said that Jesus probably, I mean, he was not Caucasian. Okay, Jesus was born in the Middle East. He was Jewish. Jesus probably looked a lot more like an Islamic terrorist than he did a blonde-haired, blue-eyed American. And so we have to realize Jesus did not die for one people in one place at one time. He didn't die just for middle-class people in Federal Way. Jesus died for everyone. He died for all of the Koreans here and in North and South Korea. He died for all of the Chinese that live in your area in the Pacific Northwest, and for the 1 billion of them that live in mainland China. He died for the almost 1 billion Asian Indians. Not just the ones that run the hotels and the convenience stores. That's typically, you know, the way that I have seen them in my community, that somehow they've gravitated toward those industries and toward those markets. But He loves them all. And he died for every one of them. And you and I know that. He died for the 230 million Indonesians. He died for everyone. And at some point in time in the future, Revelation 5:9 tells us that around the throne of God, there will be people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Every one of them. It's not a question of whether that will happen or not. That's going to happen. The question is how much you and I will be involved in the process of getting them there. And he wants to use us, doesn't he? I mean, to me, that's a thrilling prospect. I tend to have a theology, you know, the thinking that Jesus is coming back, could come back at any time. And when the body of Christ is complete, the universal church, when the last person comes to Christ, bam, Jesus splits the eastern sky. And I thought, wow, wouldn't it be great if some of our people somewhere on the planet that we're supporting, somebody in our city that's a part of our church, is sharing Christ, and that person bows their head and prays to receive Christ in their living room, and then, boom, Jesus comes back. I'd like to be a part of that somehow, some way. And I know that you would too. And so we have to love people like God loves them. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And God loves them all the same, just like he loves you and me. He doesn't have a greater love for us than he does for anyone else in the world. It's unlimited. He doesn't measure them up the way that you and I do. So we see people like he sees them, love them like he loves them. And then finally, we act for the world like God would have us to act. And how does he tell us? And what are the implications of the last two verses? Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. We certainly should pray. We should consider going. We should help those who are going. I've got some specific steps of action that are ideas, but you're so well resourced here, and your pastors and your leadership are leading you to be involved and to be connected. But if you're not quite there yet, let me reinforce some of the things you've probably already been hearing along the way. I would suggest that you become informed. First of all, become informed. A lot of times we don't know about the needs. I mean, just like what we heard today. Many of us came here this morning, did not know what we heard about the famine in the Horn of Africa until this morning. And based on that information, then we can act, and then we can do something about it. But we have to have the information. So I would suggest that you start reading if you're not reading. Read David Platt's book, Radical. Read John Piper's book that's going to be more involved from a theological perspective, Let the Nations Be Glad. Get subscribed to the magazine Voice of the Martyrs about the persecuted church worldwide and read about the people every day whose lives, not just the Iranian pastor that we're reading about right now in the press, but people all over the world like this. Get the book Operation World, edited by Patrick Johnstone. It's updated every couple of years, and use it as a prayer guide. It gives you specific strategic prayer points for every nation on the planet. And become informed and learn. Secondly, I would suggest that you get to know missionaries. You already know some right here in your own church. But get to know people and get on their mailing list and know how to pray for them and develop relationships with them. Discover how God called them. We were sharing yesterday that 15 years ago, just with one missions agency, the International Mission Board in Richmond, Virginia, just 15 years ago, 90% of the people who they were appointing for career missionary service were what you and I would consider professional clergy. They were pastors or church staff people. 15 years later, there's been such a trend and such a resurgence of lay people pursuing missions involvement that it's reversed. And now 90% of the people that they're appointing to career service are from the pew. They're lay people, not called preachers or staff members. And to me, that's a thrilling thing. And so learn about missionaries. Get to know them, meet them, and learn how God led them and realize that that's within your reach. I was sharing, I think, Pastor, yesterday about a friend of mine who's a computer programmer, retired with IBM, and he asked me, he said, you know, is there something that I could do? He said, I'd like to be more involved in missions now that I'm retired, but I'm not for sure God can use my gift. I said, are you kidding me? You know, a computer programmer? I mean, God can use him from now to the day he dies and still have plenty of things that he doesn't get done. Just with his gift, and a lot of it he can do right there in his own home, working virtually from his own keyboard. And it's just amazing. Our world has shrunk. It's gotten smaller in a sense. And with technology, there are plenty of things that we can do that we maybe years ago did not have the opportunity to do to help advance the cause of Christ around the world. Thirdly, pray for world evangelization. I've already mentioned that. Jesus said, pray, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. And I would pray. As you think, man, I tell you, I was so blessed, Pastor Billy. This so impacted me, looking at these walls and what you guys have here. And numbers of you, people here at Lifeway, came through this global prayer walk. And man, I was so moved when I came and then finally got here in front of the cross with this globe and it shining up onto the cross. And I thought, this is so powerful. And we're going to start implementing this idea and suggesting that churches be creative in how to do this. But find creative ways of praying and get the information so that you can pray strategically. Number four, give, of course, to world evangelization. Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We can usually tell what's important to us by looking at our calendar and our checkbook. How we spend our meaningful resources tells us what's important to us, and our hearts will follow. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I would say also, go yourself. My wife and I knocked three times on different countries and opportunities to go career-wise as missionaries, and each time God redirected us, and those are long stories, but God wants us to do what we can, and many of you have gone and will have more opportunities in the years ahead to go in short-term ways and even long-term ways to go and be involved yourself in missions work. And then I would suggest something I did not have in the outline, but I would suggest that if you've never done this, that you read the Bible through a missions lens. Look for those phrases like the nations of the world and like the peoples of the earth. And for example, I was reading this morning in Psalm 46, came to verse 10. Be still and what? And know that I am God. Now, we're familiar with that verse. We've seen it on posters. But do you know the other part of the verse? I will be exalted among the nations. The next phrase in Psalm 46:10, I will be exalted among the nations. When I think of the book of Jonah, I think of Jonah being in the belly of the fish. But the very last chapter of that book tells about Jonah being so frustrated because God was going to have pity on the pagan people who were enemies of the people of Israel. And Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, he was getting ready to send a spiritual awakening. And Jonah was pouting about it because he apparently didn't like the people. And he got under this plant that shielded him from the sun, and the plant wilted, and he started whining, throwing a pity party about it. And God said, you love the plant. Shouldn't I also love these 120,000 people that can't tell their right hand from their left? And right there in the last verse of the book of Jonah, God tells us what he was all about in the book of Jonah. It was a missionary book. And when you read the Bible through that lens and you're looking for those things, it will tend to transform the way you see the world and then help you to love the world more like he loves it. I have a key question there at the conclusion, to the end of the outline. And I think this question is the most important question that a Christian can answer. After, if you want to say, what kind of Christian am I going to be? Am I going to be totally committed to the Lord? Is he going to really be my Lord? And am I going to be sold out to his cause and his purpose and plan in my life? This question, how can I become the most meaningfully and strategically involved in the greatest thing going? That's not the exact way it's worded in your outline, but that is, world evangelization is the greatest enterprise on the earth. It is the greatest cause. It is the main thing. And how can my life be the most meaningfully and strategically involved in that? And your leadership is helping you to discover that and will continue to do so in the days ahead. And I encourage you to find out how God wants you to be involved. The key word there, of course, will be the word obedience. The word obedience. Because I tend to feel that God is not so much wanting us to search for his will for our lives as he is wanting us to be willing to do whatever he wants us to do. I used to think of God's will as if it was lost. And if I searched hard enough for it, I would, like I was in the woods, I'd come across a log and turn it over, and suddenly right there underneath that log, after all those years of searching, I found God's will. God's will is not lost. God has a good plan for all of us. He knows what it is. He sees the end from the beginning. I think it's His responsibility to reveal His will to us. He knows what it is. It's our responsibility to be willing. To be willing. To be surrendered to Him to do it, whatever that is. And I describe it this way. I think it is like giving the Lord a blank sheet of paper, signing our name at the bottom, and putting that paper in His hands and saying, "Now, Lord, You fill it in." In other words, Lord, the answer is yes. Now, Lord, what is the question? What are You wanting me to do? Answer is already yes. That takes faith and trust in God. I used to believe, Pastor, that the greatest fear that I had was that God would call me to be a missionary to Africa. I don't know why Africa, but when I was growing up as a teenager, I thought if I completely surrendered my life to the Lord, He would make me do something that I did not want to do. And how I have grown to love God's ways in working in our lives. He is so gentle and kind, and sometimes it's radical, but He has shown me that He has a plan for me. And the greatest thing and the highest fulfillment that I will have in my life is walking in His plan and His purpose. It's better for me to be where He wants me and doing what He wants me to do. And suddenly through the years, it's become now, that's really what I want to do. In fact, it's probably wiser at this point in my life to move to Penang, Malaysia for the next 18 to 24 months. My wife and I are kind of praying. I don't know if that's what He wants, but there's so many doors opening, and it's the location and a lot of the logistics would be so much easier than going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And I don't know what that entails. I'm telling you, 25 years ago, I would have never dreamed of even considering something like that. But He's grown and matured my faith to where now, that's okay. Very soon, we will all stand before Him. I would like to be able to have a clear conscience to say, I did as best I knew what You wanted me to do. Would you let me pray for you that we can all have that desire? Thank You, Lord, for Your good purposes and Your good plan. Oh, God, we want to be involved in it in the most meaningful and strategic way possible. Would You allow us to be? Would You show us what that is? Would You make that, Lord, clear to us? We'll give You thanks. We'll give You praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.